If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Revelation 19 tonight, we're going to look at the Lord's table from a different vantage point. The first perspective will be from the air, and that's the way many will see the Holy Land for the first time, coming with the Lord and with the armies of heaven, starting in verse 11 and down through verse 21. I've listed off for you the 13 events that are in the Bible, and we're going to try and put those together and help you understand those tonight. But let me introduce Armageddon with this introduction. God has mapped out in the Scriptures, and especially those we'll see tonight, that the Holy Land, and that's what God calls that little piece of land, the Holy Land, His land, is the stage upon which two crucial events take place. One has already happened. It was on a mountain. And one will be on a plain, and that's what we're looking at right now. The mountain is Mount Calvary. The plain is the plain of Megiddo. Taken together, these may be described as the two altars of sacrifice that dominate the history of the world. Now, most people that don't know the Bible or the Lord or Jesus Christ, would never think of those two. But we, knowing God's perspective, would say that. We saw last week that the Holy Spirit of God inspired five capable authors to describe for us in clear and chilling language that most famous of all battles, Armageddon. And we spent a long time going through and reading all of those verses last week. What happens at Armageddon is a result of a world's headlong abandonment of God. On Mount Calvary, God declared His gracious plan to redeem the world by the sacrifice of His Son. But on the plains of Megiddo, God's vengeance is poured out on the armies of the world, and it's a sacrifice of doom. The Lord's table, a sacrifice of hope. Armageddon, a sacrifice of doom. Both events are bloodbaths. Jesus shed His blood for us. And what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, a bloodbath. We're washed in His blood. Armageddon, a literal bloodbath of blood splattered in every direction for the entire length of that massive battlefield. Calvary and Armageddon are brought about as God's bitterest enemies work out, despite themselves, God's perfect and sovereign will. Isn't that interesting? There are a few people that kind of struggle with the sovereignty of God. I would have to be among those that it's hard to understand. I don't struggle with it. It's hard to understand because of humanity, of being of human, temporal, short-lived as we are, to understand how God can sovereignly know everything and plan out how it's going to happen and do all things well. We like to have a part in it. We like to do our thing. But the Scriptures don't really portray very many things being of our own choosing. God has ordained. But I want to explain this by this. Peter painted across both of these, Calvary and Armageddon, these sacrifices, these words, and I love this. This is Acts 4, 27 and 28. The Gentiles, the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That's the best description of the sovereignty of God. We, in our own volition, act out what God has already sovereignly determined from eternity past was going to happen. Now try and reconcile that. That's been the problem of all the theologians of all the ages. We can't. It's an antinomy. It's a paradox. And only in God do those two things that we volitionally, willfully choose to act in a certain way, and yet, as it says in Acts 4:28, whatever thy hand, O God, and thy counsel, O God, have determined beforehand to be done. That's inscrutable. It's hard to understand. From each of these events we're talking about, Calvary and Armageddon, proceeds a supper. Calvary begets a feast of remembrance for the people of God. Armageddon begets a feast of retribution for all the scavenger birds of the earth. At Calvary, there rang up to the very gates of heaven a triumphant cry, a victorious cry from the Lamb slain for the sins of the world. And it was one word in Greek. And he said very loudly with all of his strength, tetelestai, which being translated is, it is finished once and for all, the work of redemption. Then to Armageddon, there crashes down to earth a thunderous answering cry from the temple in heaven, And that we find in Revelation 16 when God says, "It's done," and he pours out his wrath on the earth. God violently shakes the earth each time. In Matthew 27 and 28, there's an earthquake. There are earthquakes, actually two of them, surrounding Calvary at the cross and at Christ's resurrection. Both times there's an earthquake. In Revelation 16, 18, Armageddon prompts the greatest earthquake of all time, which destroys the realms of mankind. That's what 17 and 18 are all about, as it describes the destruction of religious Babylon and the destruction of commercial Babylon. Both events are an attack and conquest of Satan's domain. Christ's death opened the graves of saints. God raised many from death as a show of Satan's powerlessness. And in Revelation 16, the bowls are poured out on the present headquarters of Satan. Remember, Satan in Ephesians 2 is the prince of the power of the air. And all those bowls of wrath are poured out on the air, it says. It's like they're poured right through the kingdom of Satan on their way to the earth. This evening, in Acts 19, starting in verse 11, we celebrate the supper God ordained to remember that Jesus triumphed over sin and death and hell. And you follow along as I read verses 11 to 21. And I want you to thrill with me at this celebration of our Savior who always leads us in triumph. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He has a name written no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free, slave, small, and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Let's bow together. Father, what a horrible sight, and yet what a moment of triumph. Thank you that tonight we celebrate your triumph over sin, death, and hell. Thank you that tonight our sins have been washed whiter than snow, though they were as indelible as scarlet stains. Thank you that your blood can purge us so that we can draw near to you in full assurance, being sprinkled clean, knowing that there is now, therefore, no condemnation, that we shall never be judged for our sins, because Jesus paid it all. In him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Because he loved us, he washed us, and he loosed us from our sins. Thank you that you gave us these verses, and I pray that tonight they would fill our souls. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. As you're seated, I want to clarify one thing for you, and that is that there are really three battles in the Scriptures, and there are three final battles, prophetic battles. I don't want you to get confused, so I'm going to tell you this now, I'm going to tell you at the end. The Bible talks about three separate events. The first prophetic battle coming is Russia. It doesn't say Russia, it says the north, the uttermost parts. But they come down solely from the north and invade Israel in Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39. They only come from the north. They come and are destroyed on the hills of Israel, it says. It'll be very interesting when we cover that in a couple of weeks, because I was working on it this week, and I went to the CIA site and pulled up their file on Israel. And I thought, you know, it's enough to make you not sleep tonight. Israel is the third ranking nuclear power in the world. They have more atomic bombs than France or England put together. That's interesting. It says that they have drilled holes a mile apart all the way around the Golan Heights. I mean, our satellites know right where they are. I hope they don't share all that with everybody, but they know where they are. And they said in the event of a mechanized invasion that the Israelis are going to drop atomic landmines in every one of those holes. That's their first level of attack. Then they said right behind that they have their short-range missiles. They have artillery shells that rival our armaments as far as atomic artillery. Then behind that they have their never-landing flock of long-range bombers, and they have bombers that can make it all the way to Russia. Did you know that? That's very interesting. They also have some that can go to any Muslim country in return. The ones to Russia will crash after they drop their bombs. It says Russia's destroyed on the hills of Israel. You know, either God's going to miraculously do it, which I would think, or Israel thinks they can do it, which they do have the capability. Behind that, they have chemical and germ warfare, which they write the papers at the symposiums. They are the experts in atomic, chemical, and germ warfare. Very interesting that such a small group of people are so powerful. It's a mark of God's people. As I'll share that at that time, that event is not really targeted in the Bible. Very interesting. It doesn't tell us when it happens. At the end of the millennium is the last battle, and that's different. Now remember, the Russia comes from the north. Armageddon comes from the east, the west, and the south. Isn't that interesting? And the millennium, they come from all four points of the compass attacking. So it seems like these are three different and distinct events. Well, now to your notes. Let me share with you very quickly what happens or what seems to happen at Armageddon. You say, what do you mean by that? What seems to happen? Well, whenever we get involved in biblical prophecy, there's something we have to keep very clear in our mind, and that is that prophecy should rebuke dogmatism. If anybody pounds and pounds and pounds on a prophetic point, it means that they don't have a lot of support for it. Because the more dogmatic you are, the louder you yell, as Shakespeare say, you know, he much ado, it makes it seem like you don't know what you're talking about. So I'm not going to pound, even though I don't know what I'm talking about, but I'm not going to pound tonight. Because what I'm saying is, this is just 13 events, and I'm going to go through each one of them and read them to you. But these are just 13 events that the Bible talks about, there is no chart in the Bible. We have to piece them together. And godly men over the years that have taught the Bible have pieced them in different orders. So you shouldn't be dogmatic about eschatology. I met people, and they say, what I believe about eschatology can only go to church that agrees with me. I admire that. I don't agree with that. In fact, I think it's wrong myself, but I admire that. You shouldn't divide over eschatology. You just shouldn't force your view. And so that's why I'm saying, notice what it says in the notes, there appear to be 13 events concluding the seven-year period. Now, that's as generous as I can be. I mean, I believe these events will most likely happen, very likely in this order, but you don't stake your life on it because God did not choose to inspire a prophetic chart to put all this together. We have to prayerfully study and put it together. So I want you to understand that. First of all, the two witnesses appear to be slain by the Antichrist. That's Revelation 11:7. When we went through the Revelation series, I talked about who these might be. People have said Elijah and Enoch or Enoch and Moses. Probably, very likely, it could be Elijah and Enoch. There are a lot of other candidates. Probably those two representing the prophets, Elijah, Enoch representing the pre-flood world and in his testimony. They like Moses, the law and the prophets, doesn't matter. God doesn't name them. We don't need to worry about it. Those two are slain by the Antichrist. It says that in Revelation 7. Immediately after that, Revelation 11 says the two witnesses are resurrected. Remember, after 3 days, the whole world sees it? Have you noted that the internet is causing there to be a global correspondence in time? I don't know if you know that, but a scientist told me this afternoon that I was talking to that the internet is trying to make the day divided into 1,000 beats of 86 seconds apiece so that all of the world's computers and all of the world's computer users will all be on the exact same time. And they're going to move from Greenwich Mean Time to Switzerland and have Swiss in Basel be the center time of the world. Isn't it interesting? Right by Geneva, where the world government is set up with the United Nations. But they want to have everybody on the same time, and you wait and see. The more computers proliferate our society, the more we'll get off from our 24-hour, 60-second deal, and we'll get onto the Internet's 1,000 beats of 80-second seconds each to make the 24 hours. Very interesting, global time. And therefore, the two witnesses are resurrected, and it says at the instant they're resurrected, the whole earth sees them. That's live time on the Internet. You know, I can, at home, turn it on, and I can look at, Mauna Loa in Hawaii and watch it erupting live through the Internet. I mean, you can do all kinds of stuff because of the global communication. Thirdly, the kings of the south, Egypt, and the kings of the north fight against the Antichrist. And I've already talked to you about this last time, but if you look at the map here, which isn't very clear, but right in the center is... I think that's as wide as it gets. Right in the center is Israel, and the kings of the south, it says this, and I'll read it to you from Daniel 11:40. It says, at that time, at the end, the king of the south, and so the kings of the south seem to be some type of an African confederation. Who might they be? Well, we know the Sudan is deeply into terrorism and Islamic militancy. We know what went on with all the fighting and our soldiers lost in Somalia. Libya, over here, Algeria isn't too militant, but Libya is quite militant. They're having a lot of Muslim uprisings in Niger. In fact, all of the desert states along the Sahara right here are very militant. But if they band together somehow, the kings of the south could come up toward Israel. So that's what it says in Daniel 11:40. It doesn't tell us when. It doesn't tell us who they are. They're just from the south, and Africa is south of... Now, they could be coming up from the south here, but armies would have trouble doing that because it's so desert across here, trackless desert. Then it says this. It says, the king of the north shall come up against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, with many ships. So what it seems to say is at this point of Armageddon coming down from the north... will be what's left of the Russian Confederacy. They don't seem to join in with the Antichrist, which seems to be based about the Mediterranean basin, the old Roman Empire. And again, you notice I throw in, like the lawyers do, seems to and perhaps and all that, because again, this is not spelled out in Scripture. Prophecy is not as clearly as a lot of people preach it, okay? It's a lot of piecing together, and I'm as expectant of Christ's return as anyone, and in fact more than most. But it doesn't lay it out. There are no maps in the Bible. There are no charts. But it seems like the old Roman Empire, what Daniel saw was the old revived Roman Empire, the two legs either being the south and north shore of the Mediterranean or the eastern and western empire, which would be Turkey and all that they had over here at the height of the empire. But the Antichrist is coming toward Israel. The king of the south comes up. As that happens, the king of the north comes down. That's what Daniel says. Okay, next point. Notice what happens here. Number four, the Antichrist, this is all Armageddon, enters Palestine and defeats Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia. Now, those are named. It's interesting. Their ancient names are given, and I won't put up a map to show you that, but it says that in Daniel 11:40, and I'll read it to you. It says, then he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through, and he shall enter the glorious land. That's what God calls Israel, the Holy Land. And many countries will be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hands. Edom, Moab, and the prominent peoples of Ammon. Just to give you an idea, those are the people over here on this side of Israel. Israel's the light-colored dot, and they're right along there. Those eastern nations are spared. And it says this, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, against the land of Egypt. They shall not escape. He'll have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over the precious things of Egypt, over the Libyans and the Ethiopians. They shall follow in his heels. So the Antichrist wreaks havoc there. And who's the Antichrist? He's the leader of united old Roman Empire. Something interesting that all of Western culture is Roman to its core. Our Senate, House of Representatives, our judicial system in America, all are based on the old Roman system of law. are, so much. The whole Roman Catholic Church is just an embodiment of the Roman Empire, which is profound. But the Antichrist leads the revived Roman Empire, the Bible describes. And then it says, number five, you see up there, that the armies from the east and the north move toward Palestine. Now, what's going on there? Well, the armies from the east are coming across here. That's not hard. I showed you last week who those could be. I'll read to you a little bit later some of the description of what's happened. But it says this in Daniel 11:44, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. So the Antichrist has launched his attack on Israel and actually is occupying it. And news from the east, right across here, comes some kind of an army. And news from the north, down from the top, comes an army. So obviously, during the tribulation, the whole world is not united militarily, foolproofly. I mean, there seems to still be some, it looks like there might be 12 districts of rule, and some of them get out of control. I mean, again, it's not real clear how you can have a global ruler, the Antichrist, and still have armies coming from the north and the east is hard to understand. But again, God's got it all figured out. We don't need to. Just trust him. And it says, news from the east and west will trouble him, and he'll go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And then Jerusalem, right in the center there, is ravaged. That's the next event prophetically. And we read that last time, Zechariah 14:1-4. In Zechariah 14:1-4, it's just so horrific. I mean, it talks about them getting ripped up and torn up, and it says, the houses will be rifled, the women will be ravished, the city will go into captivity, the remnant of the people will not be cut off from the city, the Lord will go forth and fight, and at that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So this is now Christ is coming in the air, and that's the next event. Here, Jerusalem's ravaged. In this time, it ties together that Babylon's destroyed. That's the end of chapter 16 and chapter 18 of Revelation. Signs appear as Christ returns in the sky. Do you remember it says people's hearts will fail them for fear as they look up? And they just, it says the whole earth will start mourning for his coming, his appearing. It's almost like people that didn't believe something was going to happen, and someone told them, and all of a sudden they look up and they go, oh, no. Oh, no. You know, it's a lot of movies capture that. You know, the people that don't believe the warnings and the volcano gets them or whatever. Christ returns with the armies of heaven. And the reason why we say we're there is because when Enoch saw this event, Enoch said, behold, the Lord comes, his second coming, with thousands. Actually, it says 10,000 times 10,000 of his saints, hundreds of millions of saints. That's us, the Old Testament saints and us. It's very interesting to think about what's going to happen at that time, as we get to be coming in. Then the Jews flee Jerusalem. Now you say, well, wow, what's going on here? Well, see, there are all so many events. We don't know clockwork of how they're going to happen, but somehow the Jews flee Jerusalem, and as they flee Jerusalem, that's when the armies united Armageddon against Christ and the armies of heaven, and Joel describes this, and we already read tonight, those armies are all destroyed, and the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. That's the 13 events that culminate in what we call Armageddon. That's a lot of different places. Look at what, Revelation, Daniel, Zechariah, Revelation, Isaiah, Joel, Matthew, Zechariah, Revelation, Joel again, Revelation. Did you know there's no place in the Bible where the whole thing's mapped out? That's why there's been so many different views over the years. So what you say is, as best we can understand, putting this together with the premise knowing that God has revealed in his word something that he wants us to know, and as we look at it, it appears that these 13 events all are attached to what we call Armageddon. Well, Armageddon is the focal point of God's redemptive plan. Now, why? Let's just talk about that, because There are many reasons I want to share with you tonight why God has picked Jerusalem. God has picked Jerusalem, and the kings of the east and the west and the north and the south come, and they're all coming to Jerusalem, and as I explain this, let me put my map down once more. Let me share with you why people march on Jerusalem. First of all, those coming from the east. As the bowl is poured out, it says in Revelation 16 that the river Euphrates dries up. Did you know the Euphrates River, which runs just about right down through the Tigris and Euphrates, or right down Euphrates goes this way, and Tigris goes this way, and they come right down here to the Gulf. These rivers that run right through across Iraq and coming down from the headwaters of Turkey there, these have been a natural barrier for centuries. In fact, the Gulf War in 1991, the Gulf War formed an impassable barrier to the armies of Saddam Hussein as they attempted to retreat from the UN. They were bottled up, and the armies of 30 countries before them and Euphrates at their back. And you remember what happened with the terrible bombing and all those that surrendered. But on this day, the day of the bowl judgment, the sixth bowl, the river dries up so that this massive army can come right across that river and head straight toward Armageddon. Very interesting. God supernaturally dries it up. You say, really? Yeah, it's 1,800 miles long. In places, it's 3,600 feet wide, almost a mile wide, and it's 30 feet deep. And God does it again. He dries it up. In ancient times, it was the barrier that invading forces could not cross. But God says, I want you in Jerusalem. I'll explain why in a minute. Who are these kings coming from the east? Well, as the bowl is poured out and the river dries up, the kings of the east come. Who could they be? Well, possibly they would include China. We saw last week they're rearming. India, atomic power, geniuses with their atomic program. Japan, the economic powerhouse of the Orient. Other Asian countries, Indonesia is Muslim, and there's so many that could be a part of this. But in recent years, some of these countries have risen to incredible military power. Some of us are old enough to remember the humiliation and devastation of the nation of Japan in 1945. I mean, I've heard the story countless times from my father as he occupied Japan with the army. But now look at them as they've risen to one of the most powerful economic forces in the century. And nothing less than amazing has been their growth and the transformation of China from a backward agrarian economy to a superpower status in our world is equally amazing. We can be virtually certain that these historical changes have been in preparation for a day of judgment that we may be experiencing today as they arm, and as you saw 2 weeks ago, the United Nations voted again. 148-2. And they voted 148 in opposition to Israel having any settlements in any West Bank territories. They said, not only can they not, they said, get out of there, the UN said. 148. And two votes were for them. Can you guess who the two were? Israel and the United States. So that means it won't be long before we are not standing with them, and it'll be one against the world. And that's what we're seeing, a growing isolation. Well, the War of Armageddon will be by far the biggest, the boldest, the bloodiest, the most brazen, the most blasphemous war of all times. And the reason is that God allows an Armageddon to show that Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And the reason there's an Armageddon is to show the world that the Antichrist is not the great victor, that Jesus Christ is the great victor, the true Christ, not the Antichrist. I already shared with you this isn't the final battle. There's one more coming, one we're going to look at that's prior to this, I believe, the Russian invasion, but one coming at the end of the millennium, and that's a different time. But now I want to just briefly explain to you why Jerusalem. Why is God so concerned about Jerusalem? And Jerusalem is just a lesson in God's kingship. Jerusalem has become, in God's plan, number one, the nerve center of the world geographically. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, you might want to look at Ezekiel with me. We're going to look at some prophets back here. Old Testament, if you were in Daniel with me this morning, turn back one book from Daniel, and Ezekiel is the one that comes right up to Daniel. And this is what God thinks of Jerusalem. When you are chosen by God, there's no limit to what all he can do with you. When God picked Jerusalem, Jerusalem was an unknown city, and it would have ended up like any other of the vanished cities whose ruins dot the globe. But no. God said, I put my name here forever. And what happens? Jerusalem has become the center of the world, literally. Ezekiel 5 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. You know what that means? God says, I put her in the middle of the table. I put her in the focus of the world. And Jerusalem is the geographic center of the world. What do you mean by that? It's just everything, I mean, literally, if you look at the languages of the world, basically all languages that are on the east of Israel, right from the right-hand side of paper to the left. So they actually write, every time they write toward Jerusalem. Western civilization writes from the left side of the paper to the right. They go from west to east and from east to west. And the center is Jerusalem. Very interesting. God has just said Jerusalem is the center of all geographically. Secondly, if you want to look in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, it says this in John 4 and verse 22. It says, Jerusalem is the salvation center of the world spiritually. That's the place where the great sacrifice was accomplished. That's the place where the prefiguring of the sacrifice occurred. That's when Isaac was taken up in the mountain as a picture of Jesus Christ. The father, Abraham, took the son, Isaac, and brought him to be offered. But Isaac wasn't offered, instead a sacrificial lamb in his place. And so Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God, that whole picture. And it says this, Jesus was speaking to the bad Samaritan. You've all heard the story of the good Samaritan. Well, this is the bad Samaritan. The woman at the well was the bad Samaritan, the wicked, sinful woman who'd had so many live-ins. You worship what you do not know, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And that's what all of Romans 2 is about, that God has chosen for the Jews to be the ones who bear his message of salvation. The Jews are the ones through which the oracles of God came. The Jews are the one through which the Messiah came. The Jews are the one that produced the apostles and prophets upon which the church has been built on that foundation, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. The Jews. Jerusalem is the salvation center of the world. Zechariah that we read last week, it's the storm center of the world prophetically. All of the world prophetically are on edge because of Jerusalem. I mean, right now, it's the powder keg. The number three nuclear power is Israel. The number two nuclear power is Russia, who doesn't like Israel. And the number one is us, who wants to defend them and keep the two from being together. And now the proliferation through the Muslims, and they are making, as you'll see in a couple weeks, one Scud missile with anthrax in it. If it landed in Washington, D.C., would kill 3 million people in a 140-square-mile radius within several hours. 3 million people. One Scud. One with anthrax. It would also decimate about 80% of the population within a 2,300-square-mile area around Washington, D.C. Now, their Scuds would never make it. They couldn't get them there because they're land-based and there's a lot of other technicalities. But that shows how deadly Iraq's arsenal is. It's a very dangerous place, unless you know God, to be these days. But finally, right down here, Israel is, last of all, the glory center of the world. Now I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 2 with me, and I want to show you how much God thinks of Israel and Jerusalem in particular, and why God wants to come back and invade the world at Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Israel, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all the nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of God, or the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. This is millennial. You catch it? It's true peace coming. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What is that? That's the millennium. That's when Christ is literally reigning. And when Christ literally reigns on the earth, the glory center of the world ultimately will be Jerusalem, and all nations of the world will come to learn about God during the millennium, to come to see the God of heaven as he's revealed in that millennial temple that is constructed in Jerusalem over Mount Zion. Very, very interesting. You say, well, what does all that mean to me? Two things, and I want to close with this. If God is in control, he is. If he has ordained what's going to happen, he has. And he has called us to himself, he has. He wants us to give him something back. Since he is in control of the times and seasons, since he has mapped out the events of the future and the armies, and he knows where they're going to land, and he knows at the instant to come to rescue his people, and he's bringing us with him, what does he expect from us? Why does he tell us all this? If we're not going to experience all the carnage of Armageddon, why does he describe it? Because he wants two things from us. Number one, and in your notes, I've written this down, how are we to do this simply as his word has instructed us? How are we to fit into this whole plan that he has given to us? Simply this. Number one, give Jesus your consecration. We should focus tonight at this table on the reverent presentation of all we have to God. It says our spiritual worship in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is that we present ourselves to God. And this Lord's table is a night when I would encourage you to renew or to begin your presentation of yourself to God. Say, Lord, I present my body as a living sacrifice. Tonight, before I come to your table, I'm asking that you cleanse me from all known sin. I repent. I say no to my failures, to my sins, to my lusts that I've indulged in. I say no to them. I repent. I'm sorry for them. We say that to God. And then, cleansed and purged and washed, we say, I offer back to you my body. I want my body to be a spiritual sacrifice to you, alive, offered to you. That's what we do at the Lord's table. We, as it says in your notes, give Jesus your consecration. Give him your body as an offering. Offer to him. Say, I want to be a living sacrifice. I want to be a savor, a fragrance of Christ in this world. I want to be pleasing in your sight. That's what Paul distilled down, the whole message to the Thessalonians. He says, live pleasing to God. Just say, God, I want to please you, and just determine not to do anything that wouldn't please him. If you're not sure what does and doesn't, he wrote it down in his eternal, changeless book. Lastly, give Jesus your devotion. Let Jesus show himself to you in every page of his book, as he did to the two on the road to Emmaus. Jesus doesn't want your Bible study to be dull and boring and laborious and hard, and you kind of got to crank yourself up to do it, and you miss a few days here and there. He wants to personally come and lead you through the Bible. The author of the book, the greatest teacher of all time, resident by the Spirit of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit within us, wants to teach us this book. And if we'll just give him our devotion, he will make this book burn in our hearts.